to turn with me to the letter of James. The letter of James is where we are going to be this morning. And this is actually a continuation of our study in this letter. Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 in particular. And I think you'll find that a natural title, if you would, for this particular sermon is going to be Seeking Wisdom in the Midst of Trials. So just allow me to very briefly remind you of what we covered in the first sermon in the series, which was actually delivered near on half a year ago. And since you may require a little bit of reminding, but we'll just touch on the highlights. We're certainly not going to preach two sermons here back to back by any stretch. But that was delivered back on September 5th, all right? So last time we looked at the text found in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where we were exhorted by James to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because, and there's some reasons why we're supposed to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. The first reason is that trials test our faith. Now, that's actually not a really exciting reason to consider it joy when you get when your faith is tested. But the fact is that God has a purpose for that, and that is that these tests produce endurance. And endurance results in ever-increasing amounts of perfection, completion, and fullness, so that ultimately, as believers, through life's trials and vicissitudes and challenges, we eventually begin to find that we lack nothing. In light of the foregoing, then, our attitude towards trials should, and I would actually contend that they must. This is an imperative, I believe, and James is kind of suggesting it, although it doesn't come out right outright. And he's basically saying that we're supposed to flip our thinking. And this isn't pop psychology, but this is solid, biblically rooted thinking. When we think of trials from that of dread or not wanting trials, not enjoying trials, to actually eager anticipation. But we want to bring it on in a very, very joyful sense, not a contentious sense or, an antagonistic or whatever. But we want to move from grumbling and complaining to patient contentedness. And this results, I think, in a radical, life-changing shift in thinking when we apply that. And that's what James is challenging us to do. He wants us to consider trials as opportunities for joy, because these trials are at work in our lives and our hearts to make us more conformed to Christ-likeness. That was the ultra-short Reader's Digest version, if you will, of James 1, 1-4, found in this letter. And so James also provides some key themes, and I just want to quickly refresh your minds and memories as to what the key themes in James are, because we're going to be looking at the second key theme today. But the key themes found in James's letter, just really quickly, is that trials, which are from God, are in fact blessings. We just talked about that, covered verses 1 to 4, and it's revisited. We'll find as we go through James that we're going to see this again, just to reinforce that. Wisdom comes from God through prayer, when asked in faith. That's the second theme, and we're going to be covering that today. Wealth comes from God and requires extra vigilance, humility, and good works from those who possess it. Wealth doesn't come without cost to believers. Another theme is that temptations never come from God. Next one is that conflicts and strife are caused typically by jealousy and selfishness. We must be careful in our speech, is another theme. And the last one, which you've heard, I'm sure, many, many times if you've been attending church for any period, is that we must be doers and not merely hearers of the word. In other words, there's hearing and then there's doing, and you need to do both. So, having touched then on the first theme, that of trials and blessings, which, like I said, we're going to revisit again, we now come to this next theme, that of obtaining wisdom through prayer in faith. So let's look at our text this morning. Let's read James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless this time together. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Heavenly Father, we just pause for a moment here. We just want to ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, our study of it. And Father, help us to pick out applications for our lives. Meet us where we are. Each and every one of us is in a different place spiritually, in terms of our maturity, in terms of our, in as far as our understanding of your word goes. And so we recognize that every heart is different. But we ask, Father, that this time spent in your word together would be of blessing and a joy and an encouragement to us all, wherever we may be in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the key points, then, that we're just going to touch on over the course of the sermon this morning is that, first, James recognizes that not every believer will understand what and why something is happening. That's fairly common, I think, for many of us. That's not beyond uncommon in the least. When we go through something, we struggle with it, and you recognize that. We'll talk about that. Second, believers are directed to ask God for wisdom to help them understand what they're going through if and when they need it. And God promises to deliver on that, to answer that particular prayer. And third, there are some conditions. There are three conditions to God's promise of answered prayer. And we're going to look at those conditions. So remember that, as we've already covered then, greater, harder, and more robust, that is enduring faith, is the objective of all trials that we go through. And God wants us to understand and apply this truth in such a way that we consider all trials to be a joyful experience and as expressions of God's grace to us. So let's take a look at the text then. Key point number one is that James acknowledges that not every believer will understand what and why something is happening to him or her. Note how James points it out that it is possible for believers to either not fully understand the purpose of joys or the purpose and the joy of trials in general. So just whenever something happens and you're going through life and you're just wrestling with whatever's happening and it's just a whole bunch of stuff, could be bigger than a single moment where, you know, a child is misbehaving and it feels like a trial in the moment. But sometimes it's much bigger than that. It could be a health situation, a loss of a job situation, or whatever. And James recognizes that. And, or possibly, believers can lose sight of this truth in the midst of their current or specific particular trial. Again, it could just be very, very laser sharp, very focused that God has brought into our lives for a very particular focus, and we just can't wrap our heads around why this is happening in the moment. He uses the words, "but if any of you," to highlight this particular truth and to draw attention to these two possible options that exist for any person undergoing a trial. And this word "but," so "but if any of you," can also be translated as "and" or "also." And so the key point of that is that these verses, in verses 5 through 8, are actually just a continuation, if you will. They're linked to the previous verses found in 1 to 4. And that's important because it builds on this principle that trials are beneficial by offering a means of insight, which is gained by receiving wisdom. into those trials. And you also notice, too, the second word that we just looked at, but if, and so if indicates that trials aren't always properly understood. We do know that, but it does allow for the fact that some mature believers may fully understand what is going on, and they get it. So it's not like you have to in the midst of a trial. If you understand that God's at work, you understand how and why he's at work, and you're being blessed by it, and you're finding joy in it, it's not necessarily required because you've already got wisdom or insight into that trial. It's just in those cases where there's somebody that is struggling. And so this is offering you some hope that if any of you, for whatever reason, lacks wisdom and therefore cannot currently embrace and benefit from the trial, then there is actually help available found in the next section of text. And it is important to realize the reality that many believers oftentimes don't understand why something is happening, and they need to turn to God for wisdom in those particular instances. You simply lack wisdom into what God is doing. And James intends to correct this. The reality is that when believers face times of testing, whether it's physical, could be in health or whatever, it could be emotional, could be moral, that is wrestling with conscience or sin issues, and spiritual, maturity and the like, that they have special need of God's wisdom. And it's interesting to note that James doesn't say that there is a need for knowledge or information and so forth, because he flags, and what he does flag for us is the need for wisdom. And wisdom is actually greater than particular pieces of insight and flashes of knowledge and details and whatever, data, if you will, because wisdom includes them all. The definition of wisdom found in this context is we can find it when we read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7, where Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived on the planet apart from Christ himself, he writes, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, for the Lord, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." So wisdom is a necessary virtue, wherein and whereby the person undergoing particular trial, or even multiple trials at the same time, gains insight into what is happening. Wisdom produces the appropriate outcome in a trial, and that is godly living, godly action, and it results in a greater and more robust faith. And the believer knows and applies the difference between right and wrong based on scripture and daily life and living. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what we should be striving for, is to solve life's problems using biblical truth as a guide for how to approach life and life's problems. Wisdom, of course, does include things like skills in the affairs of life. Like, there's practical wisdom, there's wise management of money, coming up with and formulating plans for one's present circumstances and your future, selecting the best means of doing something, and it includes this idea, this notion of sound judgment and good sense. But there's also a higher sense, or a different sense, to wisdom as well, and that kind of points to this deep knowledge that we're aware of. Natural and moral insight, if you will, learning, reading, sciences, studious cultivation of the mind, reflection, meditation, giving consideration to figuring out how does the world work, and how do I fit into the world, and why are certain things happening and not happening, and that sort of a thing. And of course, with respect to divine things, wisdom points to insight and deep understanding of life and spiritual matters. And this is bestowed as a divine gift. It requires study in the scripture, consistency, persistence, a reliance upon the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and just a dedication to wanting to take out and to draw out of what the Scripture has as the ultimate truth for us, and to apply it in very wise and practical ways. And so when we apply, or when we meld, if you will, this wisdom together with the purity of heart and life, this is what James is aiming at. So when he's talking about wisdom, to try to find wisdom in this case and asking for wisdom, he's actually pointing out that we're supposed to seek, we're supposed to ask for wisdom that gives us insight into our trial and adds to our body of understanding about who God is, who we are ultimately, and how these factors all fit together. And so this should result ultimately in joy as an important response to trials, as noted in the preceding verses. But note that James goes on to say that God is the giver of that much needed wisdom. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So God, and God alone, is the source of wisdom, or the wisdom that we're seeking. There's a wisdom of the world that is poor wisdom, that's deficient wisdom, satanic wisdom, its philosophies and psychologies and that sort of thing. But true wisdom comes from God, comes through the Word. It is this truth that Paul made for believers in Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18, where he prays that they would be granted wisdom, knowledge, and enlightenment, as well as discernment. It is also what James is wanting us to see. God is in control. He orchestrated the very trials that we are going through. He gives good gifts to his children, according to Matthew 7:11. God will give us insight and wisdom into whatever struggle or trial that we are in the midst of in this particular moment. So what might some of these forms and sources of wisdom be? How do you know when you're becoming more wise? Or how do you know where how to tap into getting more wisdom? And of course, the first and foremost place that we would all anticipate us looking would be into the Scripture, right? The Scripture is full of wisdom because it is God's Word. It's recorded. So spending time in the Word, in reading and researching, and then meditating and reflecting upon it, on what you've read, is going to provide you with additional wisdom. You can also receive insight into one's situation by way of the Holy Spirit. That's not contradictory. That's a supplementary. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that causes us to understand what the Scripture actually says and how to apply it. But it's interesting because, I don't know if any of you have come across this, but every once in a while, not too often, you can receive an aha moment. Like just a flash of insight, if you will. It's like you go through life and you're wrestling with a problem, and for some reason, out of the blue, it seems, you get this burst of wisdom, of insight, and it's like, I know what to do. This is what we need to do. We need to do this, or I need to say this to this person in order to correct this problem, this error, or to challenge that sin, or whatever. And the more common way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives and our hearts, of course, is this sense of receiving a gradual realization of how the Lord is working through the trial. More often than not, it just kind of emerges. It begins. It's like an overcast day, and the clouds start to break up, and eventually you kind of see the sun shining through, and it begins to become more clear in your mind and your heart. What you're going through, why you're going through it, and the like. Another way that we can receive wisdom and insight is through biblical counsel from trusted people, from friends, from relatives, trusted counselors, and typically through personal conversations that lead to questions being answered. Good books and other resources, for example, sermons, right? Online sermons. You listen to John MacArthur or Steve Lawson or whoever. I mean, whoever your favorite is, anchored on the Scripture will help fuel and supply additional insight and wisdom into one's particular struggles. And so these are some of the different means that God uses to provide wisdom and insight into the current struggles that you may be encountering even right now. Key point number two, believers are directed to ask, that is, to pray to God for wisdom when and if they need it. So our text states, let him ask of God. Asking is the first condition, then. Remember I said there's three? Asking is the first condition that James lists. And note that it should go without saying that trials should enhance one's prayer life. As we turn to the Lord for guidance, strength, patience, and, of course, wisdom. The simple response to trials is to take God at his word when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it. That is what it boils down to. Offering, believing prayer according to the commandments and the encouragements of the Bible. And the way to gain wisdom is to simply to ask, or we call it prayer for it. And how do we know that it is simple? Well, God says that other than faith, there are actually no strings attached. Let him ask translates as an imperative verb in the Greek. James is actually not here just giving his own personal opinion or advice, but he's actually conveying a divine command. And therefore, our calling on the Lord for wisdom is actually not an option. It's mandatory. We are directed in the midst of trials that we don't understand the purpose of, we're directed, commanded, if you will, to pray to God. And again, a couple more conditions, but we're directed to pray to God to receive wisdom, to understand why we're going through these things, what their benefits may be, and to rejoice in them. As a believer who's being tested, is not driven to the Lord and does not develop a deeper prayer life, the Lord is likely, possibly, to keep the test active and perhaps even intensify it until you come before the throne of grace. It's not to say that whenever you don't pray in the midst of a trial that God's going to intensify it, but there's a very strong possibility or likelihood because God wants you to benefit from it. He's driving you to your knees in submission and humility and need in order to come before him and ask, what's going on? It says and if you cry for discernment, Solomon says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So further to this point, although God has wisdom in abundance, which we know, I mean, he absolutely knows everything, and is infinitely more willing to impart his wisdom than we are to ask for it, he does what? Nevertheless, expects us to ask him for it. It is not something that the Lord will impress on an unwilling heart and mind. In other words, God's not going to necessarily, and very likely not, just give you the wisdom that you need, that flash of insight, that aha, unless and until you come to him for that very thing. In Jeremiah we read, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's found in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. And Jesus directs us to call upon him, promising that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that's found in John 14, 13. So carrying on in our text, we note further that God gives to all generously. The word generously means liberally or unreservedly. Out of his limitless supply, God, the only source of true wisdom, as we talked about, will, without skimping, give you the wisdom that you need. Do you think that God will provide only part of what we need? Of course he won't. Everyone who asks in Christian faith will receive all the wisdom that he needs. God gives it unreservedly. That is a remarkable and wonderful promise. Generously translates into the idea of the singleness of heart, of doing something unconditionally and without bargaining. The only condition is that we ask. And when we come in our trials to God asking for help and wisdom, he immediately and single-mindedly gives it to us generously, according to his word. And what does it mean, where it goes on to say, without reproach? The way that some people give, you'd rather that they didn't. Their attitude in giving is not only superior, but sometimes even more holier than thou. They say such things as, well, I wondered if you'd ever get around to asking. And maybe sometimes us as parents are tempted to say things like that to our children. Or, I'm going to give you this, but you should have asked sooner. Or, but I'm not going to give you all of what you're asking for because I don't think it's wise for you to receive it, etc., etc. Sort of a conditional giving, if you will. Reproach means to upbraid or to severely reprimand. In Matthew 5:11, it's rendered as cast insults or revile. The word, without reproach, essentially means scolding. But the Lord will never even cast the mildest reproach or scolding or reprimand on a child of his who's seeking wisdom in a time of trouble. God doesn't kick us when we're down. He will not remind us of how undeserving or unworthy we are, as obvious as that is sometimes even to ourselves, nor will he chide us for not asking sooner, fully understanding that oftentimes we don't come to him immediately, because sometimes we figure we're going to figure it out on our own, or we're going to tough it out, or whatever. So he doesn't cause us grief or scold us and wag his finger at us and say, man, if only you'd come like a few days ago or a few weeks ago and asked. So, see, you've got this coming, you deserve this, etc., etc., etc. He doesn't do any of those things. When you ask rightly, you will hear no reproach, just his lavish, willing response. Without hesitation or reluctance or reservation, his divine wisdom will be given to us in generous abundance. That should be an immensely comforting thought to know. There's no reason to hesitate in asking. There is no reason to fear. If you have the proper mindset and an attitude and come in faith, you will receive what you need. Note that he doesn't say what you desire. He says what you need. God will give you the wisdom that you need for the trial or circumstances in which you find yourself, but he won't necessarily give beyond that. There's no guarantee of that, but you will receive the wisdom and insight that you do need in order to address the situation properly. So let's just pause for a second and talk briefly about some poor or inadequate or improper attitudes, actions, and even prayer that we might associate with when seeking wisdom. I don't know if you've heard of this. I heard this expression a while back ago, but have you heard of flare prayers? I don't know. You know what a flare is, or a flare gun. You pull it out of your pocket. It's an emergency. What do? Raise it in the air, fire off a shot, and off into the sky it goes. Well, firing off these short, Twitter-like prayers that are intended to get God's attention and address the problem with as little time and inconvenience as possible is kind of like a flare prayer. Examples of this would be, oh, God, help me, or God, give me the wisdom in this trial, or God, give me strength or patience or wisdom or peace or something like that, while the person offering up that prayer just rapidly moves on. It's just one of those. There's a time and a place where in a moment you can ask for God, but it's with the heart. It's with the intent. Why are we asking in this way? Is it because we're pressed for time? We're in the midst of a crunch, a crisis, or situation? God will hear those prayers. But when a believer in the midst of a struggle or trial or whatever circumstance offers up a kind of just a Twitter prayer, I think God wants more thought, more more intensity, a sense of humility, a sense of dependence that extends beyond the mere few words of, Lord, help me in that moment. It's not that he won't, bless you if you need that in the moment, but the expectation is that we offer up prayers that are heartfelt, thought through, and given to recognizing God's sovereignty, his goodness, his grace, giving thanks to God for past answered prayer in my life, something a little bit more deeper and robust. Again, I'm not saying that he won't answer a prayer offered up in a moment because that's all you've got, but typically if that's the way you pray in everything, I think you might want to reconsider some of that. We can talk about that later if you want. Having a fatalistic disposition. I don't know if you've heard of Stoicism, Stoics. It's sort of like shrugging your shoulders and soldiering on approach to life and its difficulties. Are finding virtue in endurance for endurance's sake. That's not a biblical approach to handling trials and tribulation, if you will. Letting go and letting God. Some of you may have heard of that. And it's a don't worry about it kind of an attitude. It's having a simplistic perspective of a particular trial that minimizes it or trivializes it. It's not so bad, even though it's bad. It can even kind of extend into sort of this que sera, sera. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's a what will be type of attitude. Those types of things are not really the appropriate approach to take when facing trials that God wants you to gain insight into and be joyful in the midst of. You may have heard of hyper-Calvinism, and that is that God's sovereignty trumps everything, and there is essentially, for all intents and purposes, no free will. It's the response in the midst of trials, if you have a hyper-Calvinistic view of things, is basically you grit your teeth, declare the whole trial as being under God's sovereign control and therefore immune to prayer, supplication, or modification. It is sort of a what will be attitude, but it's why bother praying? Because ultimately you are God's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants. What's a prayer going to do? Okay? It's you're viewing God more of a disciplinarian, potentially even as a tyrant, than as a father. That's an erroneous view or perspective on how to handle trials. I don't know if you've heard of this term, antinomianism. It means by law. Some people will also call it hyper grace, and that is the opposite, for all intents and purposes, of legalism. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's basically, I can do anything I want because Jesus paid for all my sins on the cross, past, present, and future, which is true. And so in light of that, get out of the trial as quickly and painlessly as possible by whatever means necessary. That's an erroneous, false way of looking at addressing a trial. Legalism, which is that opposite of anti-law, is where we are rewarded for doing good and punished for doing bad or doing poorly. It's adopting this mindset that you did something wrong and that a trial is God punishing you. That's an error. Vowing to figure out where the error occurred, like where you went wrong, and then putting protective hedges in place to prevent doing that wrong thing again is wrong. We don't do that. We're not supposed to do that. The checkbox approach to living a careful, God-pleasing life that depends on certain things getting done in certain ways at a particular standard is what we would refer to as legalism. That's not what we're called to do. The reason that none of these approaches is proper is because they either utilize or they promote an improper understanding of the scripture, or they cultivate an improper heart attitude. Which leads us to the third point. And that is that it is vital that you ask in faith without any doubting when asking for wisdom. The proper and necessary approach to seeking wisdom in the midst of trials is, but he must ask in faith. In faith is the second condition that James lists. And MacArthur notes that strong, sound faith is not based on feelings, but on knowledge and understanding of the promises of God's truth, which is spiritual wisdom. Faith in this case first presupposes, of course, saving faith. You must believe in God and be his child. You must be born again. Faith is also closely linked to trust. Prayer must be offered on the basis of trust or faith. Faith requires that trusting prayer be directed to God, and there must be confident belief that he can and will supply the wants uttered before him. True, trusting, faithful prayer comes from the heart and not merely the lips. It's something that you actually truly believe, as opposed to something that you're just outwardly saying or going through motions. Now, note that the third and final condition to receiving God's wisdom is that you must ask without any doubting. James next turns from the willing father to the waiting child, making clear that the Lord requires the right kind of asking, which must be in faith without any doubting. In other words, it must be request backed by genuine trust in God's character, his purpose, and his promises, which we already touched on. So some Christians simply doubt that God will give them what they need and rationalize their doubt in countless ways. What does it mean to doubt? Well, it's a somewhat broad blanket statement that conveys the sense of striving within oneself. To doubt means to hesitate, to waver. If you have any reservations or hesitations that God won't answer your prayers, you likely won't have your prayers answered. Those who doubt won't receive insight or wisdom because they don't see and understand God's hand in the trial. Doubt creates uncertainty and confusion. You question God, you question the reason or reasons for the current trial that you're in. You might even question your faith. It's the opposite of trust. It is, in a sense, directionless, helpless, and being out of control. Note that many Christians believe that they are undeserving of God's wisdom or his blessing. And it's true, but it's actually irrelevant. Or many Christians think that their needs are not worthy of God's attention, which is also true, but it's irrelevant. Because in his boundless love and his boundless grace towards us, God sovereignly chooses to take great interest in things that, in the overall general scheme of things, seem utterly insignificant, right? I mean, God's big. He controls everything. He's got stars out there. He's got planets out there. He's got angels in heaven. And he's dealing with Satan and stuff going on in the supernatural realm. And we come before him and say, oh God, I got a problem. He's saying, you think that, you know, it kind of feel like God would pay any attention to little old me in the midst of everything else in the big scheme of things? Yeah, he does. It's important for him. Other Christians are inclined to dispute with God, wondering why he allowed a calamity to come upon them in the first place, or why he didn't provide a way out right away. A request that does not take God at his word, that doubts either his ability or his trustworthiness, is presumptuous, it's worthless, and it's an affront to him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, the writer of Hebrews reminds us. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Note next that for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So doubt in a person makes him like a wave of the sea. It drives and tosses him about. He is at the mercy of various winds that blow. The doubting person is in turmoil. He vacillates. Often he will try to hedge his bets. The doubter is described as the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The picture is one of agitation, of disorderliness. Cannot be pinned down on anything and is inconsistent. Perhaps even now saying or doing this and then now that. Trips over his own feet, trying to go two ways at once. Indeed, one of the metaphors that we see in such a person is that that person wavers, vacillates, vibrates. He is not sure of God and his promises. Often the turmoil within such a believer is great, even possibly overwhelming. It is important to see that a doubter's prayer is actually not really a request at all, because he foolishly and disdainfully does not believe that it'll be honored by God. And among other such things, such a person is terribly immature, like a child, tossed here and there by waves. Tragically, that immaturity leads even to greater danger of being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming that Ephesians 4:14 tells us about. And when God's not trusted, the only course is to go from bad to worse, and then to worse still. Our text this morning ends with, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And those are actually, when you think about it, when you read those words, they're very sobering, aren't they? They're worrisome words. They're humbling words. Words that we as believers should never want to hear directed towards us. Those who doubt and are double-minded, who question God's good intent, ought not to expect to receive any answers from the Lord. Such a person cannot expect that he will receive, in fact, anything from the Lord. He's like ancient Israel, whom Elijah rebuked, saying, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is, then follow him." You become like a Laodicean. Remember that in Revelation 3:16? A sham Christian is neither hot nor cold, whom the Lord will spit out of his mouth. Consider, if you will, for a moment what a lack of faith is characterized by. You know, typically observable in unbelievers because they don't have saving faith. You'll see uncertainty and confusion about what's going on in the world around them or what's happening in their life. A feeling of helplessness, directionlessness, being out of control. And how can you tell whether there is a lack of faith? One sure sign is instability. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word ways here means one's habitual life and course of conduct. So if you see somebody who is habitually unstable, if you see somebody who is double-minded and doubting, if somebody speaks of doubts or you discover them, he talks about them, you must counsel around the circle of that person's life, bringing God's word to bear on every area, since doubt causes instability generally and in many different areas of life. A man divided in himself mixes unbelief with a degree of faith. That sort of diluted faith, James refers to, is doubt. And the word used for double-minded pictures one who can't agree with himself. He's undecided, carries on a self-debate, causes vacillation. Many believers are actually like that, until they are shown clearly in the scriptures what God promises them and are willing to commit themselves entirely to that promise without doubting. They will fail to receive what they're asking God for. Many believers may become divided in the midst of a trial. On one hand, between being obedient and taking trustful action based on God's word, and then on the other hand, sometimes they continue in their sins. They're limping between two opinions. It's like a man with a limp. As he walks, he tilts first to one side, and then he tilts to the other side. They lean one way and then the other. That is somebody who's divided in the midst of a trial. And though, when you think about it, even though he claims to be a believer, his doubts and subsequent actions reveal that he is likely, quite possibly, potentially, most certainly, an unbeliever. When he goes through a severe trial, he turns to human resources rather than singularly trusting in the Lord for answers and for help. Or he becomes bitter and resentful and seeks no help at all. He does not necessarily renounce God, say that he doesn't exist or I hate him or whatever, but he acts as if God doesn't exist or care or isn't capable of delivering him from trouble. He doesn't see God for who he truly is. That's a doubter. He knows something of God's word, God's love, grace, and providence, but he refuses to avail himself of those divine resources. As James points out later, which we'll come across, that person's problem is sin. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you," he admonishes. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, which we'll see in James 4, verse 8. The double-minded are called sinners, a term used only for unbelievers. Sinners are unbelievers. Having said that, we also recognize we do, as believers, sin from time to time, although our trajectory isn't that way, hence the reason for identifying besetting sins or lifestyle sins. Regardless of how that person views himself, a double-minded person is trying to serve two gods, which, as the Lord declares, is impossible. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. And in his classic allegory in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan calls such a man Mr. Facing Both Ways. And that fact, or that feat, is just impossible spiritually, just as it is physically. A friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4 says. And conversely, a person who is truly a friend of God is an enemy of the world. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, right? Deuteronomy 6:5. There is no other way to truly love him, trust him, or serve him. Now, however, in the midst of all these warnings, there is hope. There's a cure. There's a relief that can come to a doubter, but it only comes in one way. And in James 4, verses 8 to 10, James tells us, and we'll look at this as we get there eventually, he calls the doubting believer to repentance, to repent. God considers doubt to be a moral problem. It's not an academic one or an intellectual one. The only way to doubt God is to turn against him and his promise in some way or another. It is actually a sin issue. Ultimately, all doubt turns out to be exactly that. So that the Bible, when prayerfully used, will bring conviction that may lead to repentance. And repentance involves confession, recognition of sin, and the seeking of forgiveness from God. And to help a believer see his need for repentance, he needs to prayerfully read those promises that he's been doubting over and over again until growing faith replaces doubt in his heart. And faith comes by hearing or reading, and hearing and reading by and through the Word of God. If there are problems in understanding of the promise, then a mature believing friend and certainly a pastor can help clarify any issues that you may have. You can ask for help, and you can call on people, mature believers, for advice. And again, we'll talk about this more in chapter 4. The doubter must humbly rest his heart and soul on the Word of God. So, what did we learn today? What did we learn this morning? Well, we all go through various trials throughout our lives. Sometimes we don't understand what the purpose of those particular trials are, of a particular one or more. When asked in faith, which includes trust and confidence, God will grant the wisdom that is needed to go through that trial with joy. If we have any doubts or concerns about God's love, his faithfulness, or his generosity, he won't give us the wisdom that we're asking him for. Doubt is an indicator of unbelief and is sin. And the solution to doubt and sin is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to where we are. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? That we're created by God in his image? Do you believe and know what our purpose is? And that is to worship God and to enjoy him forever, to work in this world, and to have fellowship with our Creator? Do you have any besetting doubts, fears, anxiety about life and what's going on? That's created as a result of sin. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve originally, they were given one command, and they broke it. So they created cosmic treason against God. And ever since, man's been broken. The world's been broken. Creation groans. And we are spiritually dead. We're physically all going to die, and spiritually, we're all going to live. The question is, Are you going to live in the presence of God in heaven, or are you going to live in hell under God's eternal condemnation and his justice? So sin came in. Sin needs to be punished. So you're either going to go to hell and end, or you're going to go to heaven if that sin can be paid. And we can't pay our own sin. So Christ came, and he paid the penalty for our sin. He came, he lived a perfect life, he came, and he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on behalf of our sin for all those whose names are written in the book of life in heaven. Every single individual person whose name is there, Christ died on the cross, and then he paid the penalty. He was crushed by God. God's wrath was poured out on Christ on our behalf, and he bled, he died, he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. And that, with the resurrection, is the proof that Christ's perfect sacrifice, his life, was acceptable in God's eyes. And that if we turn to him, if we turn to Christ in faith, we can be reconciled to God. We don't have to worry. We don't need to be concerned. Our eternity is secure if we but humble ourselves and recognize the fact that we are sinners, that we need God, that we need to come in repentant faith and ask him for forgiveness for who we are, all the sins that we've committed against him, against our family, against anybody that we've come in contact with, and the evil things that we've done, the thoughts that we've had. We have to, there's an account coming, and the judgment coming for all those things. God's got a record of it all. He's got a video recording of every evil thought, word, and deed that you ever said and done. And that's going to be replayed in heaven when it comes to the great judgment. And the fact is that unless you are reconciled with God and that video gets burned, that's going to be on full display. You don't want to see that, I don't think. I don't think any of us want that. And so come to God, come to Jesus, come to Christ, accept his offer that you can be reconciled with God through him, through Christ, and that our sins can be forgiven. We don't know how much time we've got. I suspect the Americans aren't going to invade us and lob cruise missiles in our direction like the Russians did with the Ukraine, but we don't know when we're going to die. And so today is the time. Today is the day. Think about it. Today is the day for salvation. Don't put it off. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. The Ukrainians didn't, at some point in time, know that they were going to be invaded. They might have suspected, they may have heard, but we all heard and we all suspect we're all going to die sometime. We just don't know when and where and at what time. So reconcile yourself to God while you have the chance. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon this time this morning. We thank you for your word that offers us such hope that even as we find ourselves in the midst of trials, that you offer insight and wisdom into those so that we can understand that those trials are for our benefit. They're for our purpose, that they are there to strengthen us, to increase our endurance, our faith, so that we might ever become more conformed into Christ-likeness in our thoughts, words, and attitudes, and actions. Father, we just thank you so much that we have purpose and meaning for being here. We thank you for the grace that is ours through Christ. Thank you for your love and for the many blessings that we receive from your hands, even while we recognize that this world has its challenges, that there are seasons, sometimes very long seasons, whereby we're challenged. And nevertheless, Father, you have a purpose for those, and we can take great comfort in that. Comfort us with these words this morning. From your word, we pray, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name.